Turn now to the reading of God's Word, which is found in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. As in the days of old, so now it asks that you rise and hear God speaking to you by His Word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, Go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they turned to Joshua and said to him, Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will become, what will you do for your great name? Thus far the reading of God's Word. When we read in this passage about the particular sin of one man named Achan, and then we see 36 Israelites dying, one of our visceral responses, our instinctual responses might be to say, that's not fair. Here is one man who sinned and 36 Israelites died, even though they didn't sin in the way that Achan sinned. When we consider that connection, we need to understand we're wrong. The Lord is always right. If this is what He says is fair, and we object to it, we need to discover in our own thinking and principles how we are wrong. And He is right, because He is always right in what He does. And so if we think this is unjust, we must understand why, in fact, it is just, and how the Lord would demonstrate that it is just. There are different alternatives offered to explain this. For example, the idea of imputation of guilt. That one man's guilt is imputed to an entire group who then are guilty of his particular sin. But when we consider imputation of sin, it is throughout the scriptures a leader or representative whose sin is imputed upon the people whom he represents. The classic example is Adam, the covenant head who, when he sinned, we sinned in him and with him. He represented us in sin, and so he represented us in that action, and we sinned in him and with him. But he was a leader. He was a representative. He did stand for the people. We have no indication that Achan is a leader. That Achan represents a people, therefore it is difficult to say that his sin was imputed to Israel. Others will simply say, well, The fact is that when you're part of a body, part of a group, one man's sin affects the whole body, the whole group. And the consequences of that sin often fall upon the entire corporation. And that's true, of course. As I've explained to my daughters, if I'm driving the van and I drive recklessly and get into an accident, will it impact them? Most certainly it would impact them, even though they didn't make a mistake. I did. Or if someone's child breaks a window, the parents are liable. The family is responsible to pay for that. And so on. We must understand that we are always part of various groups, and our sin does have an impact upon those groups to one degree or another. One writer said, the individual, like the Adam, is a fiction. We talk about Adams in the abstract, but where is there an Adam in the world, apart from every other Adam? Adams make up the world. They make up the material. They make up bodies and groups of material. They make up those items. And so the individual, and we speak about individuals, and properly so, at least in a theoretical way, the individual is never separate from various groups. He is part of humanity. He is part of a family. He is part of a church. He is part of a workplace, and so forth and so on. And we are all connected. Every one of us is procreated by others, and therefore there is no independent individual in this world. We need to understand the corporate nature of our lives. Now, the Marxists do not understand this rightly and overemphasize this in ways that are sinful, but we must not then go to the opposite extreme of some sort of radical individualism where we say we are our own person, our own island. We are responsible for what we do, and there's no interaction between what we do and others and what they do and us. No, we are all part of communities, of groups, and therefore is it simply the case that because Achan was part of the group of Israel, the nation, and when he sinned, the effect of that sin fell upon Israel? Well, that's certainly possible, but notice in our passage that the Lord is clear that he speaks of the children of Israel sinning, and his anger burns against the children of Israel. It is not simply that there is an effect of sin that is experienced by Israel, but God's anger is against the sin of Israel, and his anger burns against Israel itself. So what is happening here exactly? How do we understand this? If it's not merely imputed guilt from a leader, if it's not merely the effect of one man's sin, how do we understand what is happening here? With that question in mind, we want to look at our passage under three headings. Verse 1 is the anger of the Lord. Verse 2 is the defeat of Ai. And verses 6 through 9 is a response of Joshua. First, then, the anger of the Lord. This first verse could more literally be translated as Israel committed unfaithfulness in unfaithfulness. In other words, the emphasis here is upon the lack of faith in the children of Israel. They did not believe God as they ought, and therefore they acted in unfaithfulness. Consider the context in which they're acting. Israel has just experienced this glorious victory over Jericho. The walls fell down flat, and they rushed in to utter and glorious victory. It was a miraculous act of God's power to demonstrate his strength on behalf of his people to defeat their enemies for them. It was a glorious victory, and in response, what does Israel do according to the Lord? They are unfaithful. The entire Jericho miracle was designed to engender in them greater faith, to trust the Lord and his promises as they see them coming to pass. Instead, Achan, for example, here seizes upon the accursed things, those things God had forbidden and devoted to other things. He seizes upon this gold and silver. You can trust the Lord entirely, and you ought to look at the great victory of Jericho, but then he seizes silver and gold and says, no, I think I'll rely upon and prefer to take this and use it. It is covetousness, which is idolatry. It is unfaithfulness to the Lord who had proven his trustworthiness and all-sufficient grace to them. We see then that this is the exact opposite reaction from Achan that the event was designed to elicit. And we might say to ourselves, how could he? But unfortunately, we know only too well, don't we, how he could from our own experience. The Lord has done great things for us, and then what do? At times we are unfaithful to him. We don't trust him, even though he has proven time and again he is absolutely trustworthy. The greatest conquest, the greatest victory that will ever be, we have seen. It is the cross. Our greatest enemy is sin, and there at the cross, our sin was dealt with once and for all. It is finished. And there at the cross, the head of Satan was crushed. We see that wondrous and miraculous victory of God on our behalf, and then we turn and we are unfaithful, aren't we? That's what all sin is. It is a lack of trust in the Lord. It is a lack of faithfulness to God. We understand this event. We understand this sin because we have seen it in ourselves. And so Achan, contrary to the very design of that miracle, turned and grasped onto silver and gold instead, which was an item that was banned. You remember in chapter 6, verse 18 through 19, there are two types of items that are banned, that are devoted to other purposes. Everything, and especially all living creatures, were to be destroyed. And then, on the other hand, all the precious metals were to be taken to the treasury of the Lord. And Achan apparently said, I'm fine with destroying all living creatures, but I want to spare the gold and silver. You see how his priorities were utterly reversed, and how he was selfish and covetous, and that ended in great defeat for Israel. But if Achan did it, why blame Israel? Why is God angry at Israel? When you look at this passage again, it is difficult to prove imputation, and it is more than an effect of his sin. The Lord appears clearly to be saying that Israel in some way is itself sinning or complicit in this act. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. The anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Well, how were they complicit in this act? Well, although they did not know what Achan had done, there is a way to be complicit in an act when you are negligent, when you fail to do what you ought to do, when you simply move forward without any question if there's been any wrongdoing. Really, that's what Israel did. Israel was negligent, did not seek God, did not seek his counsel, did not question themselves, did not examine themselves. They simply moved on without consulting God at all, presuming that he was fine when he was angry with them. Later, you may recall, Israel makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. They were convinced the Gibeonites were traveled from far away and were outside of the bounds of Canaan. What they failed to do was consult the Lord about it. And therefore, in their negligence, the Lord was angry with them for their sin there as well. And when they go on in the next verses, you see that they're going on in their own strength, in their own plans, in their own wisdom. They're not consulting the Lord. When David was commanded by God to take a census and he took it, he was blessed in doing that. When David, on his own initiative, decided he would take a census for his own reasons, Israelites died because of it. Here we see Joshua going on in his own strength without consulting the Lord with his own plans. He is unfaithful to the Lord in how he proceeds. Therefore, the Lord is angry with them for their unfaithfulness. Now, you might say, angry? His anger burned? You can understand why he might be irritated, but his anger burned against them simply for possible negligence in moving forward without seeking the Lord's will or seeking his face or counsel. Really, that seems an overreaction. But if we ever look at the scriptures and say, this seems to be an overreaction, we have no concept of the holiness of God or the sinfulness of sin. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God in this life and the one to come. Every single sin deserves to be punished in the lake of fire that never is quenched. Every sin. No, the Lord is not overreacting here. We must learn to view sin rightly. Not to flirt with it, not to play with it, not to treat it lightly, but to recognize it for what it is, a heinous crime that offends the infinite God. No, Israel is experiencing the anger of God, but at this moment they are oblivious to it. Which takes us to our second point, verses 2 through 5, their defeat at Ai. Notice where the Lord is mentioned in these verses. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men, for they chased them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Where is the Lord mentioned in those verses? Nowhere. The Lord is nowhere to be found here. These are the actions, the initiatives, the plans of men. They are presuming the Lord is perfectly fine with whatever they want to do. After all, he's the one that told them to conquer the land. If they go and they attack Ai, the Lord will bless it. He'll be with them. The only thing they fail to do is to ask if that is true and to seek and discover whether that is the will of God. You might say, well, they were commanded to attack and take control of the land, and that's what they're doing. Nadab and Abihu could make the same argument. You made us priests, and we're supposed to offer incense. Yes, but only when the Lord commands and in the Lord's way. We're supposed to conquer the land. Yes, but as the Lord leads, as he commands, and according to his will, not your own. They rushed into battle, but God was not with them. They were flush with their victory. They were brimming with confidence. Joshua sent spies. They returned and said, oh, it's but a small city. 3,000 should do it. Go out and attack them. We'll destroy them. It'll be no problem whatsoever. They were full of confidence, but not confidence in the Lord. And so when these men came out to attack them, and note that, previously, the men of the land were terrified of Israel, and so they huddled in their cities. They would not come out and attack this great nation with God with them. But suddenly, the Lord's not with them. And so they come out to attack Israel, and they kill 36 of them. And they flee in the face of their enemies. And instead of their enemies having their hearts melted, it is Israel who has its heart melted and full of fear because the Lord has not gone with them. And so too, when we consider this truth, we ought to examine our own hearts as well. Are we those who have learned the lesson of Jericho, namely that whatever we do, we should do it in dependence upon the Lord and utter reliance upon Him at all times? We're not to go in our own strength and in our own pride, which leads to destruction. We are to go rather in the strength of the Lord and rely upon Him alone. So that anything we do, we are always praying for God to give us wisdom. We are always finding a biblical reason and basis for it. We are seeking Him to go with us lest we fail. We are always relying upon the Lord. Matthew Henry puts it this way. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He saw the offense, so they did not, and takes a course to make them see it. For one way or other, sooner or later, secret sins will be brought to light. And if men inquire not after them, God will, and with His inquiries, will awaken their hearts. Many a community is under guilt and wrath and is not aware of it till the fire breaks out. Here it broke out quickly. You see, the Lord does seize their attention, doesn't He? When 36 men died and when they are melted in fear and heart, the Lord has grabbed their attention and said, "Now listen, consider what is wrong. Why did I do this?" In Psalm 106, this is the entirety of the psalm, really. The Lord delivers Israel. They praise Him, they thank Him, they wander from Him, and then the Lord chastens Israel with victories by their enemies, and then they turn back to the Lord. Now, that's a pattern we see here as well. This defeat grabbed their attention sharply. So how does Joshua in particular and the people respond to it? Notice the response of Joshua and the elders in particular in verses 6 through 9, our final point, both in deed and in word. First, in deed, we find Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Notice, suddenly, they are seeking the Lord. They are falling before the ark, which is the representation of the presence of the Lord, which represents His throne on earth. They've now come to the Lord. They rush off to conquer Ai. When they're defeated, they suddenly remember the Lord. And they are in great sorrow. These are all actions of sorrow. They tore their clothes. They fell down on their face. They put dust on their heads. They are in great sorrow before the Lord. But why? Is it because simply they have lost men, and now that they have been defeated, it is like blood in the water, and the sharks of the Canaanites will come and consume them? Are they grieved for those types of reasons? Are they grieved because they recognize God is righteous and we have sinned before Him? Notice how Joshua explains it here in verses 7 through 9, his prayer to the Lord, which really constitutes a complaint against God. Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us?" It is a good question to ask, why? Why, Lord? If he was sincerely seeking an answer from the Lord, but instead he goes on to supply the possible answer that he has in mind. Why have you brought us here? Is it to destroy us? It is the same question Israel posed to the Lord after it came out of Egypt and was being pursued by the Egyptians. Have you brought us out of Egypt simply to kill us all? Is God acting in cruelty? Saying, here is an oasis and a paradise, but as soon as they get there, they realize it's a grave. And the Lord is mocking them? Is that it? That's what the question implies. You see, it is not introspection here, but God inspection. It is not that they're putting themselves on trial. It is that they're putting God on trial. What is wrong with you, God? What is wrong with your motives? That's what Joshua is saying here. That is what he is doing. He is accusing God by this insinuating question. And perhaps we have done the same. Perhaps we've been chastened by God. And instead of considering ourselves and humbling ourselves and examining ourselves, we have essentially turned to God and said, why are you doing this? As if it's not just, as if it's not righteous, as if he's not holy. Instead of looking in our own lives to see the cause of God's chastisement, instead of remembering the promises of God, that he actually chastens those whom he loves, we rather turn against God and complain against how he's treating us. But notice, second, what he says with regard to their actions. He says, why have you brought this people of the Jordan at all to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt in the other side of the Jordan. The land they had seized from Sihon and Og, they had already taken that land. It was peaceful. He said, oh, that we had stayed there, that we had not obeyed you, O Lord, and come into the promised land. For look what has happened to us because of our obedience to you. We've heard the phrase, nothing ventured, nothing gained. So as Christians, we say, we're going to venture for the Lord. And we go and we venture, and then pain and sorrow and hardship come. And we think to ourselves, better I'd never even ventured at all. No, that is not right. We ought to at least ask ourselves the question, is it possible I ventured wrongly? Is it possible I didn't do what the Lord desired, that I followed my own will, my own plans, and therefore the Lord has chased me? Is that even possible? Should I examine myself? But in any case, not say the answer is not to venture at all, but rather to continue to venture and to continue to serve the Lord, who is worthy of all things and who always does what is right and always works good. Joshua is full of bitter complaint against the Lord. It would have been better for us to not have obeyed you and entered the promised land, but to stay over on that side where we are at least safe. If this is how you're going to treat us, Lord, better not to even obey. It's a bitter complaint against God, isn't it? And then he goes on to make this case. As he says, because they have been defeated, all of these seven greater and mightier nations will come and destroy them. And if that is so, and you cut off our name from the earth, then what will you do for your great name? When it was wielded by the motives of Moses, it was a good argument. But here, in bitter complaint, he's essentially saying that since the name of God is so tied to the name of Israel, if Israel is destroyed, God's name is put to shame, and trying to use that against the Lord, to coerce him, to blackmail him with this type of concept, this idea. But what Joshua and we all must understand is that God will fulfill his promise, but he will fulfill his promise not being compelled to tolerate our sin. He will fulfill his promise on his terms and according to his ways. And when God fulfills his promise, when he does what he has promised, it will be not to allow people simply to sin as they desire, but it will be through a people that is changed and humbled before him, of people that obey him and delight in his will, of people that rely upon him. He will do that. And he's doing it now in this chastisement and drawing to their attention that they cannot simply go off and conquer their land on their own according to their own devices and ways. They must rely upon him always. He is making clear to them the way that he will fulfill his promise. When we look at this passage, it is sorrowful. That is surprising. It's not surprising given the history of Israel, but it's surprising within the context of the book of Joshua. Up until this point, we have seen this second generation faithful to the Lord and blessed by the Lord. We have seen this great miracle where they obey the Lord in all of these strange ceremonies and gain the victory through it. And now suddenly we see even so great a man as Joshua complaining against the Lord and accusing the Lord instead of accusing his own heart. What do we make of this? Perhaps you have heard of the type of biographies called hagiographies. People use that term to speak of a biography that seems to really simply give a glowing report of the man. Everything is cleansed of all the problems and faults. It is an idealized presentation, a rose-colored view of his life. The Bible never does that. It never does that in part because if we look at such men, we think perhaps to ourselves, we're not even Christians. How could we be a Christian if this perfected life and this pure life without any fault in it whatsoever is what represents Christianity? But here we have before us Joshua, a great man of faith, a mighty man of God, falling here so grievously into this bitter lament, and we say, we understand that. We identify with his weakness. We see it in ourselves. We also struggle like this, and yet we also are Christians. But notice as well that what the Lord is doing at the outset of this conquest is not only to show us that all men are sinners, but to show us that we therefore need the Lord. They trusted God. Jericho fell. They began to drift away and consider their own devices and plans and ways, and they fell. And so the Lord is making sharply clear to them, if you would have success in this conquest, you must rely upon me utterly and entirely. You must hear my commands. You must follow my will. You must seek my face. You must go with me. You must not rely upon your own strength and your own devices. You must rely utterly and entirely upon me. Here's what happens when you don't. Now be driven out of yourself unto the Lord and follow him in all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that so easily we turn from you to our own devices. And we acknowledge that there is no reason to do that. You are the Almighty God, slow in anger, abounding in loving kindness. His grace is sufficient. You are the fountain of living water. There is none wise but you. You are the source of all that is good. Cause us, Lord, compel us, Lord, evermore to seek you and abandon our own thoughts and strengths. Cause us, Lord, evermore to draw near to you, to rely upon you. Bless us, Lord, as we would be humbled before you. We would seek your will. Draw near to us as we now draw near to you. And bless us in this way, we pray. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.